Now, if you should be new to All Souls, let me just explain that on these Sunday mornings, we're taking as our theme, Knowing God. And we've been considering how we can know God as the God of love, goodness, truth, and justice. And this morning, we think about how we can know God as the God of grace. The God in whom we believe, the God who we worship here in All Souls, is indeed the God of grace. And two questions, in a sense, immediately spring to my mind. What do we mean by grace? And how has God shown that grace that we can know it? First of all, what is grace? What is grace? I think grace is one of those words which, in the Bible, has quite a different meaning from the way that we use it in modern usage. Graceful movement means something delicate, something pleasant upon the eye. But in the Bible, grace speaks about God's free favor, the spontaneous goodness of God towards undeserving people. Jim Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, which again I recommend you to read, says this: "The grace of God is love, freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity." The free, unmerited favor, mercy, and love of God. But how has God shown it? How can I know the grace of God? I think this is where we need to turn to that second passage we had read from Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. It's on page 201 of the New Testament parts of your Bibles there, just in front of you. Do turn to it, if you would, please. Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men." The grace of God has appeared. We're not talking about a theory. We're talking about God showing himself to be the God of grace in the appearance of Jesus Christ here on earth. The grace of God is thus not only made apparent to us, but it's actually made personal to us, because the grace of God is centered in a person and revealed to us through this person, Jesus Christ. Now, if you have been here in previous weeks, and perhaps as you've listened to what's been said about God, and you've been thinking, I'm actually not sure I like this God, especially perhaps last week with Richard speaking about the God of justice, from that verse, "Behold, the judge who is standing at the doors." If perhaps that made you feel uncertain about God, then let me ask you to give good attention to this passage and to this aspect of God, which is actually revealed not just in this passage, it's revealed throughout the whole history of the people of God, throughout the whole of the Bible. We see this tremendous picture of God's unmerited love being poured out towards an undeserving people. We had that in our opening reading from Hosea. The picture in Hosea is of a people who continually rejected God, continually turned the back upon God, gone away from him, worshipped all kinds of idols and false gods, despite the truth that they knew about God. A people who by right God ought to destroy for their failure to keep their agreement, their covenant made with him. He had every reason to destroy them. He had every opportunity to destroy them. But, again, those verses I read earlier on in the service, God's words to his people: "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger." The God of grace, giving free, unmerited love towards people who actually only deserved his anger and destruction. And that's the first result of the grace of God. It is to give us a way of salvation. Again, Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men." For the salvation. God's grace is for salvation. Now you may say, well, that's very nice. Thank you very much, God. But do I need saving? Do I need saving? Well, Paul would say, certainly. Certainly you do. He's convinced. Look at chapter 3, verse 3, just in front of you. Run your eyes down as Paul talks about what he and Titus and others had been, and consider perhaps if some of those things don't apply to you. Verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, that is, blind to the reality of God. We were disobedient, that is, ignoring the will and the purposes of God in our lives. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We talk of freedom, but we're slaves to all kinds of desires over which we have little or no power. Desires that take us away from God. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men, hating one another. At the center of existence is malice and hate. That's Paul's description of people without Christ, without an understanding of the grace of God. Now, if only a fraction of that is true, and I think we're fooling ourselves if we say that only a fraction of that is true. But if only a fraction of that is true, what do we think the Holy God makes of it? I remember some time ago reading a novel by Eric Ambler. And in it, one of the main characters was a drug smuggler who was involved in all kinds of different shady dealings. And he was philosophizing and saying this, I quote from that book, I would sit in a cafe and see this world of ours go by, trying to understand my fellow men. How little true understanding there is. And as I go through this life of ours, I sometimes wonder if perhaps it's not all a dream, and one day we shall not wake up to find we've only been asleep, like children in a cradle, rocked by the Great One. That will be a great day. I have, I know, done things of which I've been ashamed, but the Great One will understand. That's how I think of the Great One. As someone who understands that it's sometimes necessary, for business reasons, to do unpleasant things. Someone who understands not as a judge in the courtroom, but as a friend. I think the man's got it all wrong. I think he fails to understand the God of the Bible. He's, as it were, bringing God down to his own level, investing in God the kind of morality and understanding which he as a human being has. We're talking over these weeks about the God of all goodness and truth, the God who is holy, the God who is indeed the judge who requires justice in his world, a God who is separated from the world by his holiness and our evil. And as a result of that, the world is in a state of enmity, not friendship, with this God. And without some action by that God, there is no way to change the situation. And the result of our rebellion, our foolishness, our disobedience, should be destruction. Because out of the perfection and holiness, out of the righteousness which is God, there can be no acceptance of evil. And in his justice, God demands a penalty that is actually too great for any of us to pay. It is the penalty of death. It is too much. But out of God's grace, out of the free, unmerited love of God, God has provided an answer in order that we might be saved. In order, as it were, that the penalty might be taken away from us and placed on someone else. The penalty for our wrongdoing. The penalty for our rebellion, for our disobedience against God. In order that we might avoid that penalty and be restored to the friendship of God, God has acted. The answer is Jesus Christ, and the means is the death of Jesus Christ. A death in place of death. Perfect justice, but perfect grace. The grace of God whereby the punishment that I deserve for my wrongdoing is received not by me but by Jesus Christ in my place as my substitute. In order that, as Paul puts it in chapter 3 verse 7, we might be justified. That is, we might be declared by God as righteous and accepted by God once more as his friends. In his book, Risen Indeed, Michael Bordeaux of Keston College describes many Christians who have been imprisoned for their faith behind the Iron Curtain. One of them, Vasily Kozlov, became a Christian while he was in prison on a criminal charge. Not long after coming out of prison, a changed man, he was arrested because he was a Christian. And he describes the trial like this, and I quote, "I remember my first trial as a Christian in 1961. The public prosecutor wanted to reproach me with reference to my past. He lifted a big volume of my former convictions high over his head, and shaking it, he shouted, 'Look at his past. He was a thief, a gangster, a criminal, and now he has turned into a holy apostle.' In my defense speech, I replied, 'Yes, I was a thief and a criminal, for which I served my sentence deservedly. But now I am dead to sin and to my past. The power of the blood of Christ has cleansed my wicked heart. I am a new man. The book that the public prosecutor is waving is no more than my former sinful self. But Kozlov, the criminal and gangster, died a long time ago and was buried. While today, by the grace of God, Kozlov, the Christian, lives.'" Salvation, the mercy of God, working out our salvation, which we do not deserve, in order that we might know that the penalty has been removed, that we are acceptable to God. We're no longer enemies of God. We are the friends of God. The saving grace of God. But then it has effect in two further ways. The first is that it trains us for right living. Look again at verse 12. Start at verse 11. "The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world." I have to admit, it sounds a little boring put like that. But what Paul is saying is that the grace of God actually helps us as we continue our lives as Christians. We've just been singing about fight the good fight. It's the grace of God that helps us to, as it were, say no to the things which we know to be wrong, and yes to the things of God which we know God wants us to do. You see, the person who accepts the grace of God in that first instance of salvation, it's not perfected overnight. We don't suddenly, when we first become Christians, become wonderful, perfect human beings. Would that we did. No, there's a long, long path to go. The acceptance, the assurance that God holds us precious, God loves us, is the first step along a long path of training in right living. And it's God's grace that does the educating. A father who is teaching his child to read will start with ABC. And once the child has got to understand and recognize the letter A, and then the letter B, and then the letter C, he doesn't stop. He doesn't sit back and pick up the complete works of Shakespeare and throw it to the child and say, "Right, off you go, read that." No. That's the first step. There's still so much more to learn, so much more to discover. And when we begin a relationship with God through his grace, God doesn't leave us simply to get on with it. Say, "Right, you've started off, you go, you get on with it." His grace continues to train, to motivate us towards living lives that are worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. And that's going to last the whole of our lives. Now, the good thing about it is there are no fees in this training school. There's no limit on the resources of the teacher. The teacher's patience is limitless. The grace of God training us for right living. But I wonder what effort we put into that training process. When I was teaching, I remember once we were writing reports in the staff room, and one of the teachers said that he'd got a young man in his class who had a habit of taking things away that weren't his. And he said, I'm just trying to work out what to put on his report. And then in the end, he put, Ben has taken things easily this term. I think sometimes there is a temptation for us to take things easily. To say that it's easier to live with my wrong attitudes, my bad habits, my behavioural patterns that I know are against what God wants. It's easier to live with them than actually to seek to change them. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this, "We do not err because the truth is difficult to see. It is visible at a glance. We err because that is more comfortable." It is sometimes more comfortable for us to stop the fight, to simply carry on in the old paths, than actually to work with God at right living. God's grace educates us. It trains us in right living. But I think we have to be willing partners. But then the second effect of that saving grace is that it instills in us a real hope. On to verse 13. Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our great hope. I remember going potholing once. What an unusual experience. Going down these deep underground caves, slithering along very often on your stomach, sliming through the mud and the grime down there. But always, always in darkness. And the only light coming from either your little lamp on your helmet or the lights of the other people that were in front of you. But then as you start coming out, suddenly you become aware that actually it's not quite so dark. You can't, as it were, see light, but it's not quite so dark. There's a slight greyness rather than the blackness. And then perhaps you'll turn a corner and see just a little hole of light right at the very end. And you know that very soon you'll be out, and you'll be out into the sunlight. Well, perhaps in England into the rain, but you'll be out. And in a sense, that's the image of the Christian hope. When we become Christians, when we first start a relationship with God, it's as if we've just become aware that light is penetrating. Grayness rather than blackness. The light just beginning to filter through into our lives. And as we go along, yes, the light becomes clearer and sharper. And we know that even though we're not in the full light, one day we will. And that's the Christian hope. We've begun with God, and one day, yes, one day, although we still live in a world that is full of darkness, even though I'm still conscious that there is evil and darkness in me, one day I know for certain that I will stand and enter fully into the light of the presence of the glory of God. That's the working of God's grace in us, instilling in us a real hope, a hope, as it were, that draws us further on, even as the light draws us further on towards itself, that draws us further on into the grace of God. One day, we will stand complete, pure, acceptable in the glorious presence of God. And the God of grace instills in us that hope, that certain expectation for ourselves. And just one last thing about the grace of God. And it's back to verse 11. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all people. Of all people. The grace of God is limitless. It extends to all people who will receive it. The offer is there to each and every one. To Vasily Kozlov, the gangster and criminal. To the middle-class person who may say, well, you know, I'm not really too bad. To the young, to the old, whatever nationality we may be. The grace of God extends to all of us. This passage here in Titus 2 has often been compared to a kind of suspension bridge. The first pillar of the suspension bridge is the grace of God in the first appearing of Jesus Christ. The second pillar is the hope of the return of Jesus Christ as the Lord. If that is so, the road that runs along the bridge is the road from rebellion to restoration, from enmity against God to friendship with God. And unlike the Golden Gate Bridge, which celebrated its 50th birthday last week, and which had to be shut on that occasion for fear that it would fall, this bridge will not crumble. This bridge stands eternally for everyone who wills to put their foot on it, to start upon that path from rebellion into full restoration with God. God's grace, his free, unmerited, undeserved favor, shown to us humans in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we can see just how far we've gone away from God, but so that we can see God's hand of love reaching out to us saying, come back, let me bring you back. Bring you back to relationship, to friendship with me. Perhaps this morning it's time for you, as it were, to put your foot upon that bridge. Perhaps it's time for you to reach out also and respond to God's hand offered out to you freely, unmerited, but offered out to you. The grace of God, free, undeserved, unmerited, giving to us a way for salvation, training us in right living, instilling in us the hope of glory. Let us pray. Father, in the hymn before our address, we were singing, save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore. Let us search for your salvation, be our glory evermore. And we do pray indeed that for those who have not yet started on that path, that there may be a real search for your salvation, a willingness to accept your offer. But for those of us who are already on the bridge, as it were, that we may step forward, being trained by you in right living. Step forward ever with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that gradually in us we might reflect more and more of his love and mercy and grace. Father, these things we ask in his precious name. Amen.